Turn your Bibles to the Colossian letter. The letter to the Colossians. Chapter 1, we'll take a look at this text here and try to bring a lesson from it this morning. Verse number 14. The blessed Apostle Paul says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Beginning in the heading of the chapter, in verse number 1, Paul gives his salutation, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a good way of greeting folks. Still a good way of greeting people. We have a fellow that visits with us on Sunday night. I've known him for some time. He's once in Franklin, Tennessee at Brother Sasser's church, and he moved down to Atlanta several years ago. Jim Campier. Wednesday night. He's been here, I think, once or twice on Sunday, maybe Sunday night. But anyway, he visits with us almost every Wednesday night now. And he has a greeting when he's departing. He'll say, "Grace be with you, brother." And that's an old way in which was once common among God's people of greeting one another and of wishing one another a good way as we depart. So Paul uses that, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, he was addressing saints. And according to the covenant of God's mercy, the covenant of God's eternal decree concerning our redemption, we can convey grace in a hearty way upon each other. But we don't have the power, we don't have the ability to give it to those outside the covenant, do we? We might say, "Wish we did." No. We want to leave that with God. We want to leave that with God. I wish that all men had grace. I would that all men knew Christ in the mercy of the covenant. But as far as the power to give it, I'd rather God have that power. He's all wise. He knows better. He knows how grace must magnify him and glorify his name. Then he said, "We give thanks to God the Father," or the God and Father, "of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." In other words, he says, we just continue to give thanks to God for you. It is a wonderful thing to hear of somebody's faith in Christ, isn't it? Isn't it always an encouraging thing to hear someone somewhere has come to faith in Christ? We rejoice in it, don't we? Whoever they are, wherever they might be, we rejoice in it. I'm constantly rejoicing in the folks in Africa that I understand through the ministries of Brother Clark and Brother Weimer have come to faith in Christ, and they're spreading the gospel, and others are coming to faith in Christ. And I don't know those people, never seen them before. But I've got brothers and sisters over there that are coming to faith in Christ, and I rejoice in that, don't you? That encourages my heart that somewhere, someone is coming to faith in Christ. If someone comes to faith in Christ under another man's ministry, I rejoice in that. I'd love to see it happening under ours, but I rejoice in that. I give God the praise and the glory that someone is coming to faith, since we heard of your faith in Christ and of the love which ye have to all saints. That goes together, doesn't it? Faith in Christ and love to all the saints goes together. Don't you think it does? If it doesn't, there's something wrong, isn't it? There's something very deficient. And I'd say there'd be something very deficient in the faith if there's not love joined to it to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. That's where we hear of the hope, isn't it? If we have any hope laid up in heaven, we hear it through the word of the gospel, don't we? Which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you. Since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Ah, there's just so much could be said down through here. There's just so much preaching that could be done in what I'm reading over here. Notice that he says, at verse 6 again, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Now, I'm going to tell you what. There's a lot of truth that's mingled with a lot of error. Matter of fact, the error in this world around us overwhelms the little truth that's coming through in many areas. But I'm going to tell you, if a man is saved, he'll be saved. If he receives grace, he'll receive grace by the word of the truth. By the word of the truth. That's the only way grace comes. Now, I can't do it, but God can. He can take the truth that's mingled with error and decipher that. Purge the error and make the truth pure in the heart of a sinner and bring him to himself. Don't you think he can? He can. He can. And grace comes through that truth. Verse 7, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Oh, what a prayer. Short, isn't it? But what a prayer. What a prayer to be prayed. And Paul prayed that. He prayed that not only for the church at Colossae, but this is an inspired prayer, and I take it that the inspired prayers are applied to us today at Calvary. Don't you? So the prayer's been put up that we might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom. And spiritual understanding. I'd rather have spiritual understanding than all the intellectual abilities and powers that the world has to offer. And you? That you might walk worthy of. Here's the purpose of it. Here's the reason he prayed for a desire or to be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That you might walk worthy of the Lord. If we've taken the name of Christ upon us, it's the desire of God through this inspired prayer here. We see this. It's the desire of God that we walk worthy of that name. Oh, it grieves my heart to see a person that's taken the name of Christ upon them. They've taken it as a profession. And then they do not seek to walk worthy of that name. This is the most worthy name. The most worthy of all names is the name of Jesus Christ. Our Lord. And I want to walk worthy of his name, don't you? I don't want to be guilty is what Paul was charging the Gentiles with, as we studied in the Bible class this morning, the second chapter of Romans. I don't want to be guilty of blaspheming the name of God. And many professors of religion blaspheme the name of God. I'd rather man not never take the name of Christ upon him if he's not going to walk worthy of that name. Oh, it's the most blessed, worthy name. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all well-pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom, that is, in Christ, in His Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Paul speaks of a bondage here. You notice that in verse 13? Being delivered from the power of darkness. The power of darkness is a bondage, an awful bondage. Do you think most folk know anything about that today, about this bondage? No, you know, to suggest this thing is a repulsive thing to the average person. To preach this idea that men are slaves, are bond slaves to Satan and sin, is a very repulsive thing. Men don't like to think themselves to be in bondage to anything, do they? You know, you take a little cigarette between the fingers of a fellow, that's a very small thing, and we say that thing got you under control. He doesn't like to think that. He likes to think maybe he could throw that away anytime he wants to. You challenge him, throw it away. Do away with it. It's the hardest thing he's ever done. He's in bondage to it. Just a little bitty thing like that can bring a man into bondage. And to suggest that a man's in bondage to sin and in bondage to the power of darkness, oh, that's most repulsive. Perish the thought, they would say. Perish the thought. I say it's repulsive. We see it even from the Jews when the Lord Jesus Christ said to them, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Oh, they retorted against that idea. Here's the repulsiveness coming out of the Jews. Oh, yes, they repulsed the idea. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed and never were in bondage to any man." I dare you accuse us of being in bondage. And suggesting to them that ye shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free, pretty well suggested that they were in bondage. And they went on and said, "How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Well, Jesus answered. And he said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin," and I believe the word there has the same connotation that we have in 1 John, where it says, whosoever practiseth sin or committeth sin is a servant of sin, or is a person that's not born of God. Well, he said here, whosoever committeth sin, that is the man that's in bondage to it, that it's obvious that he's bondage to it. He goes about in the practice of it at all times. He doesn't cease from sin. That's what he's talking about. Whosoever continually, persistently practices sin is a servant to sin. Don't you think so? I'm not a servant to sin, and I'm not sinless perfected yet. I'm not in a state of sinless perfection. I've been delivered, though. I know something about being delivered from the bondage of sin. Sin is not my master anymore. I'm not saying that I don't sin. I'm just saying that it's not my general practice to sin. And I don't think it is any of God's children, do you? No, that's the blessedness of being saved. We've been delivered from that bondage. That brings me to say this. There are three terms we often use in gospel preaching. These are synonymous with one another. Salvation, deliverance, and redemption. Now, there's a little difference in either one of them. They all, each one bring on somewhat of a different meaning, but they're synonymous. They virtually mean the same, essentially mean the same thing. And observe, Paul uses one of those terms in verse 14, in whom we have redemption. Redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He uses this, I say, in relationship to what he had just said in verse 13, when he says, who hath delivered us, there's the word there, delivered, from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. In the text before us, verse 14, there are three things concerning the great work and blessing of salvation. You see this as you look, just take the text and look at it. First of all, you see the author of salvation, in whom? The author of deliverance, redemption, in whom? You see the benefit. How we benefited from being delivered. We're forgiven our sins, even the forgiveness of our sins. And then we notice the price that was put down, the price of that redemption, the price of salvation. Think about this now, the price of redemption. His blood. It cost Christ his blood to redeem us from our sins. In order to forgive us our sins, Christ must shed his blood. The doctrine of the text. What's the doctrine of this text before us? Well, the doctrine is simply this, that one principal part of redemption is the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins. Now, here's the lesson this morning. Here's what I want to try to bring to you from the text in a lesson form. Number one, remission of sin. What is it? What is remission of sin? Number two, the nature of redemption. What is the nature of redemption here spoken of? Number three, we're going to see that remission of sins is a principal part of redemption. Now, that's not all there is to redemption, but it's a principal part. He'd already talked about a part of redemption is being delivered from the power of darkness. A part of redemption is being delivered from the bondage of Satan. A part of redemption is being brought out from under our guilty state. A part of redemption is being justified before God. A part of redemption is to be brought into the family of God, even as dear children, as sons of God. A part of redemption is not only to be freed from sin and its bondage in life, but it's also to be finally freed from sin and its presence in the day of glory. A part of redemption is to glorify these bodies. He'll raise up these bodies at the last day from the tomb, and that they'll be redeemed bodies. So there's a lot that we could speak of concerning redemption, but the thing in the text is this. Remission of sins is a principal part of redemption. But first of all, what is remission of sins? What's he talking about? What does it mean to have your sins remitted? Well, you know, you have to have some foundation when you answer any theological question. And so, to give us a little foundation, what is sin? What is sin? You know, we're living in a day today where sin is only what you think it to be. And what may be wrong with someone over here is not necessarily wrong with this person over here. And we're living in a day of all kind of movements, this New Age movement. Are you familiar with the New Age movement? The New Age movement purports the idea that God is everywhere and in all things, and God is all things. And you just make God to be what you want him to be. And also, there's no absolutes in this New Age movement. There's nothing really that you can tie things down with. You can't say that this is sin over here because you have nothing to tie that down to as a statute of right and wrong. And so you have all these crazy kind of movements today, and every one of them seems to be in some way trying to do away with the idea of the God as he is the God of the Bible. and with the absolutes as he gave them to us, written down, inspired in the Word of God. And so it pretty well leaves this world in a helter-skelter kind of condition, everybody doing what they please without answering to anyone. And so if we're going to come to a conclusion, we're going to have to come to a conclusion on the only body of doctrine that we have, and that's the Word of God. And so what is sin? Well, we'll have to let the Bible define that, won't we, if we're going to get a right answer. We're all guilty of it. We are. We're all guilty of sin. Not a single one of us is not guilty of sin. Man might not want to admit it, but he's guilty of sin. His conscience bears witness to it. He won't allow it to do so, or he tries to do everything he can to put out the fire of that conviction, that convincing in his conscience, but it's there. He's guilty. So, what is sin? Well, the simplest biblical one text in the Bible that defines sin is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. You might want to look at that. 1 John 3 and chapter 4. I won't quote it, but you look at it. Anybody ever asked you, well, what is sin? Define sin. If they're reasonable and will allow you to take the Word of God, now most folks won't do that. They say it's outdated, outmoded. We don't believe that anymore. But if they're a reasonable person, just keep this in mind. Mark it down somewhere and say, well, here's what sin is. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also what? The law. For sin is, here it is, here's the definition. For sin is the transgression of the law. That's what sin is. It's the transgression of the law. Well, let's look at Romans chapter 3. Go a little bit further. Romans chapter 3 and begin in verse number 10 in Romans 3. Now look at this carefully. Paul felt like his best stay within the bounds of Scripture. You ever notice how often he says, as it is written? If we'll stay with what's written, we'll at least know the truth. We may not agree with it, but we'll at least know what the truth is. As it is written, there's how many righteous? None. So everyone is a transgressor of the law. Everyone is guilty of sin, because sin is a transgression of the law. To be an unrighteous man is to be a lawbreaker. And so he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. Men don't have an ability to have spiritual perception of the things of God. They don't understand. They understand some things, but they don't understand all things. And some things they understand, they think they understand, they don't understand them rightly. This is a spiritual perception. There is none that hath spiritual perception. That is, naturally speaking, a man is just void of spiritual understanding. There is none that seeketh after God. Now, that's contrary to what you hear today when you hear so many religions say that all men are seeking after God. That's not so. None seeketh after God. By nature, none seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. That is the way of God. We talked about the way of the Lord last week. Remember the message, the way of the Lord? Most people have gone out of the way, and they're going the way of Cain. They're going the way of Korah. They're going the way of Balaam. That's the way they're going, not the way of the Lord. They're all gone out of the way. They're altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No. This is emphatic, isn't it? No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongue, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatsoever things things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Well, how many is under the law? Paul just got through dealing with that subject in the first and second chapter. How many are under the law? All are under the law. Jews and Gentiles, all are under obligation to the holy law of God. Now he says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And then he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And we go back to that basic definition. Sin is the transgression of the law. By the law is the knowledge of sin. So hammer away with the law. Establish the law. Make men come face to face with their guilt before God as lawbreakers. Because they'll never understand sin until they're made to understand that they violated the law of God. And if they never come to understand that they violated the law of God and that they've sinned before God, they'll never own themselves before God as sinners. And if they never own themselves as law-breaking sinners before God, they never shall be saved, because Christ came into the world not to call the righteous to repentance, but what? Sinners. 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 But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that do what? Believe. Are you believing this morning? Are you believing to the salvation of your soul that your only hope is a righteousness which comes by faith of Jesus Christ? A righteousness apart from the law, but a righteousness that comes by faith in a substitute. Are you believing that? That's what we must believe. That's where salvation is. And then he says, for there is no difference. Now look at this. For how many have sinned? All have sinned. And done what? Come short of the glory of God. Where's God's glory? It's in his righteousness. It's in his holiness. It's in his law. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of that law. You see, the first to work, God's law is very rigid. Folks don't understand this. Oh, I wish to God we could get it across to them, but they don't understand this. God's law is infinitely rigid. In other words, you can't pick and choose in the law of God. You know, you can't say, but, you know, I've done all this, that, and the other. I've not done this, that, and the other. Oh, I'm guilty of this, but I didn't do all this, that, and the other. Well, the law is so rigid that God said, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, one precept, one statute, one little part of a commandment, is guilty of it all. I mean, you read that for yourself in James chapter 2 and verse 10. You see, the first work in conversion is the conviction by the Spirit that we are lawbreakers. Don't you think so? You'll never come to the conclusion and confession that you're a sinner until you're made to see that you're a sinner by breaking the law of God. You've come short of the glory, short of the mark of God. And the mark of God is the glory of his law. Under the law, there are two things that must be considered, precept and sanction. The precept is the rule of duty, showing what men must do or not do. You see, there were 10 commandments. Literally, there were 10 words, 10 Hebrew words given to Moses on Mount Sinai. But those 10 words express 10 commandments. But out of those 10 commandments, hundreds, literally hundreds upon hundreds of precepts come. It's applied to everything imaginable. And so the precept is the rule of duty showing what men must do or not do. The sanction, or we could say the penalty, shows what God will do in the event that the precept is violated. For example, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, 17. I'll read this to you. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou mayest not eat of it. Now that's the precept. Thou mayest not eat of it. Simply put, don't eat of it. Now, in the day that you do eat of it, in the day that you do violate the precept, listen to me, the day that you do violate the precept, thou, here's the sanction, thou shalt surely die. Death is the penalty of the broken law. The soul that sinneth, he says in his word, shall surely die. So you got precept and you got sanction. And you must keep those two things in mind. Now let me ask you something. Did God excuse Adam's sin? Did Adam say, well, Lord, I sinned, excuse me. Okay, I'll excuse you. Is that what he did? No, he didn't excuse Adam's sin. He charged him with that sin. But he not only charged Adam, he charged the entire human race with that sin. Why did he do that, Pastor? Because Adam was a representative. We don't like that idea in this particular frame of thinking, do we? That Adam was our representative. Well, we like the idea of a capitalistic society, free enterprise. We like the idea of a republic, don't we? Yes, we love the idea of a republic. We call this the greatest nation in the world. Why? Because it's a republic. What's a republic? It's law by representation. That's what it originally was, law by representation. Legislation by representation. And it's worked pretty good over the years. It's gotten going afoul now, but it's worked pretty good over the years. But it's still a much better form than any other kind of form you can imagine. We like it pretty much. But when we send a representative to our place of central government, to Washington, when we send a representative there, we put our confidence in that particular individual. We go to the polls and we vote for him because we feel like he might be the best qualified man to do the best job that can possibly be done and make right decisions for us. Isn't that what we do? We hope that that's what he's going to do. He's going to make right decisions for us, things that's going to benefit us. And so we put him up there as our representative. Now, if he makes a boo-boo, if he fouls up, who pays for it? All of us do. Why? Because he's our representative. Adam was the representative of the human race, and you could not have had a better representative. When God created him, he was made upright, perfect, in holiness, in understanding, in righteousness, in goodness. Adam was the perfect representative. But he made a boo-boo. He messed up. He fouled up. He overstepped the boundary. He breached the law. And when he did, the whole race was cast under the condemnation of his foul-up. God didn't excuse him. If he was ever forgiven, if he was forgiven his sins against God, he was forgiven for the sake of a substitute. Don't you think so? That was the whole object in God slaying those animals and taking those coats and covering him with. He was telling Adam and telling us, listen, if you're going to be accepted with me, you're going to be accepted by a substitute, not by fig leaf coverings, not by works of righteousness, which you've done. So what is sin? Well, I've pretty well explained that. And I'm going to have to move very rapidly. Secondly, what is forgiveness? What is forgiveness? That's in our text here. What is it? Well, forgiveness, and this is probably as simple as I could put the definition, the answer to this thing. The offended treating the offender as though he were never guilty. And the context of forgiveness, yeah, that's what he means. That's the definition of it. It's treating the offender as though, that is, the offended, treating the offender as though he were never guilty. Well, that's tough now if you apply that to you and I. That's why it's so hard for you and I to forgive. And I've challenged this, and I've rebuked it, I've reproved it. Folks, I've heard folks say, well, I can forgive, but I can't forget. And that's not forgiveness. That's not forgiveness. You not only, I mean, if true forgiveness is not only forgiving, it's forgetting. It's putting the thing out of sight, putting the thing away. Don't take it up again. Now, that's forgiveness in the pure sense, the divine sense, in the sense that we have it in our text here. So in the case of God and the sinner, it's actually dissolving the obligation of punishment. Now listen to me. Let me give you a few negatives here. Forgiveness is not disannulling the act. You know, that which is done is done. That which Adam did was done. So it's not disannulling the act. Secondly, it's not abolishing the crime as a faulty action on the part of the criminal, the man that's violated it. You know, that's what we have today. You know, God doesn't do this. The courts may do this, and our social system may try to do this, but God doesn't excuse the criminal on the basis of a bad environment. You know, if his mama hadn't beat him, he wouldn't have done this. He was an abused child. His mama beat him. Well, my mama beat me. My daddy beat me also. But I don't go about pillaging and rioting and raping and looting and murdering. I mean, I was a beaten child, but it hadn't produced those things in me. I don't burn down the hardware store because my daddy beat me. No, he pretty well solved the problem. Once he beat me, I knew if there was a retaliation against doing anything else, I'd get a worse beating. And our system today tries to excuse these things. And God doesn't do that. He is not going to excuse it and charge it as a fault of the environment. Thirdly, it is not lessening the merit of the crime. Forgiveness, now listen to me, forgiveness is freeing the guilty and dissolving the punishment, removing the guilt that the punishment due may not be inflicted. But, Pastor, how does God do this? Well, He does it through justifying grace. God has to have a way in order to forgive. He can't excuse the crime. He can't turn his eye, his head, to one side and just ignore it. He can't lessen the merit of the crime. But he can remove the guilt that the punishment due may not be inflicted. And that's how he does it. He does it through justifying grace. You see, before God can forgive, that is, remit sin, sin must be paid for. Look at Romans chapter 3. in verse 24. Here's your answer to it. Being justified freely by His grace. You remember that text that was quoted in John chapter 15, I believe it was, where our Lord said that they hated me without a cause. This is the same identical Greek word that's used here, where He says freely. So what He's saying here, that those who are justified without a cause. That is, freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice that, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that is, a mercy seat, or the place of mercy, through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He, God, might be just and the justifier of him that does what? Believeth in Jesus. So you see, believing for the salvation of soul is believing in Jesus, that His blood avails. That on the basis of His sacrifice, His substitutionary work, God is able to forgive you your sins, that is, remove the guilt, and thereby removing the punishment due unto it. Jesus took my punishment. He took the charge against His own self concerning my crime and bore the guilt. He did. Jesus Christ became the world's greatest sinner by voluntarily accepting the guilt of my sins, of your sins, and thereby removed our guilt by being punished in our stead and allowing God to be just. That is, His justice was not impugned, His holiness was not in any way tarnished or tainted, and that Jesus paid the price. Look at chapter 4 of Romans. What should we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, is found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted, it's charged for righteousness, is imputed for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. But the only way in the world that the Lord will not impute sin to you is that you come to faith in Jesus Christ, trusting that He's imputed your sin to Him. He's not going to excuse your sin. Your sin, your crime must be paid for, and coming to faith in Christ is coming to an agreement with God that God has accepted the atonement of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ in your stead, and delivered you from the guilt of your sin. Therefore, the punishment is removed. And so only by the whom in our text can a man find forgiveness. Can't find it outside of Christ. All right. The nature of redemption. The term in itself implies captivity, doesn't it? As I said, it's synonymous with salvation, with deliverance. To be delivered from something means you're being delivered from something. You're delivered from bondage. You're delivered from the power of something over you. And so the nature of redemption, the term in itself implies a captivity or a bondage. The word's very interesting. It's made up of several Greek words. The word is apolutros. That's made up of the word apo, which means from, and luo, which means to break loose. And the root word is lufron, which we get our word ransom from. So the word that he uses here, redemption, is made up of those words, which really gives you an understanding in lesson form of what it means to be redeemed. You're broken loose from certain things, and the power no longer has sway over your being. The allusion is to the slave market in ancient times. Genesis chapter 39, verse 1 says, "And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites." So he was bought as a slave, and he was taken into Potiphar's house as a slave. Potiphar owned Joseph. Hosea chapter 3 gives you a good picture of this idea. You remember the harlot wife of Hosea by the name of Gomer? How that she played the harlot time and time again. He'd go get her, fetch her back, bring her back home, clean her up, accept her back in his house, and before you know it, here she'd go again after her lovers, run after her friends. He had a house full of illegitimate children. He didn't know who they belonged to. Belonged to this one, belonged to that one, belonged to the other one. And finally, her friends took her to the nth degree in her sin. And he found out that she was down at the slave market. God told him, "I want you to go buy a woman who's committed adulteries. Go buy this woman. And I want you to do this as a picture of how I, Jehovah, have taken Israel back time and time again from their adulteries." And so he went down to the slave market and he bought back his harlot wife. Well, that must have been some experience. The old prophet bid the highest. He bid 15 pieces of silver. Silver is redemption money. She was sold to the highest bidder, which was Hosea. There she stood, totally unclothed, emaciated, used up, abused. He takes this woman, and I think he takes his own cloak and puts it around her naked body, and he brings her back home. He says, "Now you're going to be my wife. I own you, lock, stock, and barrel. You can't run after your lovers no more. You're my slave. I own you." Now, redemption is such. Redemption is this. When Christ buys you, he buys you out of the slave market, lock, stock, and barrel. You belong to him. You can't run after your lovers anymore. You have no right to do your thing. You do the thing of Christ. You do his thing because he, as your husband, has bought you, and he owns you. And is not this according to the Word of God? We've been redeemed, body, soul, and spirit, bought by the blood. The redemption money, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to be honest with you. I'm glad that I'm his slave. I'm glad that he freed me from that over there. I'm glad that I've been freed from the abuse and the misuse, aren't you? I'm glad to be a slave. Oh, bless his name. And then the term implies the captive is freed by a ransom. Here it is in this particular passage here, the blood of Christ. That's the price that was laid down, the price that was paid. And the text makes it certain that Christ alone is fit to ransom. No one else can ransom but Christ. And then fourthly, nothing short of his death is sufficient to redeem. Not his righteous life. Though he must live a righteous life in obedience to the law of God in a practical way, that he might earn an obedience, that is, that he might earn a righteousness through obedience to impute unto you. That was most important, but nothing short of his death could redeem. Death, bloodshed, is the price, ultimate price, that must be paid. And then fifthly, from his redemption alone can sinners expect release. You cannot expect release apart from the redemption that's in Christ's blood. You cannot expect release by your own works, by your labors, by whatever you might do. joining the church and trying to turn over a new leaf and doing a little better, that's not going to release you. You're released by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. The redemption of Christ is the only thing that's going to affect your release. That's the gospel. That's what we insist. And then sixthly, we do not benefit of the ransom that was laid down, which is Christ's blood, until we are in, I-N, that little preposition is most important, until we are in Christ, until we are in vital union with Him. So the nature of redemption. Now the remission of sins, right quickly. I said is a principal part of redemption. Well, it says so in the text, doesn't it? Notice it again. It says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Even the forgiveness of sins. Blessed be God for His Son who laid down the price. It's a wonderful thing to be released from the bondage of guilt and sin and the power of darkness. And God's Son laid down the price for that deliverance. Blessed be God that He actually made effectual His accomplishments. He did so in my heart. He did so in many of you. He made effectual the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Making effectual, He actually redeemed. He actually delivered. He actually saved some people, didn't He? He did. When He paid the price. And in doing this, what did He do? Well, number one, He broke off the power of the devil. The devil doesn't have power over God's people. He may hinder us. He may intimidate us. He may aggravate us. But he doesn't have power over God's people. The devil doesn't have power over you as a child of God. He doesn't have power over me as a child of God. Acts chapter 26 and verse 18 says that when Paul went to preach the gospel, this was the purpose, to open their eyes. That is, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive, here it is, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith in Christ. Hebrews chapter 2 says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, through His bloodshed, through His sacrifice, He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through all their lifetime were subject to bondage. Deliver them. See, we've been delivered. Out from under the bondage of Satan. He no longer has power over those who've come to faith in Christ, who believe on Jesus. Second thing, the reign of sin and its dreadful yoke is broken off in this deliverance. Sin does not reign in God's people. If sin is reigning in you, you're not a child of God. That's just simple, isn't it? That's what the Scripture teaches. I say that Romans chapter 6 verse 14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Sin only has dominion in relationship to the law that's not been satisfied experimentally in you. And sin shall not reign over you any longer. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13 says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So forgiveness is being delivered from that yoke of sin. And then thirdly, death holds the believer in bondage no more. Romans chapter 6 and verse 8 and 9 says, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Therefore, I mean, it follows, if we're believing in Christ, death hath no more dominion over Him. Therefore, it hath no more dominion over you. Being in Christ, you're delivered from the bondage of death. Look at 1 Corinthians for my final verse of Scripture, passage of Scripture. I want you to see this. Chapter 15. Oh, what a blessing it is to know that you're delivered, that you're redeemed, that you have forgiveness of sins. There's so much in this we could not cover in one sermon, no way. But notice in verse 55, I said, death holds the believer in bondage no more. 1 Corinthians 15:55 says, O death, where is thy sting? What's the sting of death? It's the conviction of sin. It's knowing that I've not been freed from my guilt. What makes it so difficult for a man to face death? Well, it's a shadowy thing for any of us, for the best of us. But I believe that for the child of God, that he has something at death no one else has. He has the grace of God. One of Spurgeon's dear people came to him one time. A gentleman said, Mr. Spurgeon, I've got a real concern. He says, what is it, my brother? He says, I'm fearful that I do not have dying grace. Have you ever thought about that? You ever been fearful that you didn't have dying grace? A few times, you know, I was facing what I thought might be death, and I was very fearful. Just an agonizing thing. And I didn't find that grace that we're promised in the Word of God. And Mr. Spurgeon asked him, he said, well, my dear brother, are you dying? He said, well, no, I don't think so. He says, well, then, my dear brother, you have no problem. He says, when you reach the point of dying, said the Lord will give you dying grace. You know, he gives us grace in the sufficiency of it as we need it. And so a few times when I thought I was going to die, I must not have been going to die because I didn't have dying grace. We're released from that bondage. Notice what he says here. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. That's what holds you in bondage, is the guilt that the law imposes upon you. Once you're delivered out from under that and you believed on Jesus to be your law keeper and the satisfier of the law of God, there's that freedom that you have, the freedom of conscience that you enter into. And then he says, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory from the sting of sin, or the sting of death, which is sin. Victory from the agonizing thought of the grave. Victory over death. Victory over all things. Yes, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. And having been delivered, we have even the forgiveness of our sins. All right. Brother Ed, you come and lead us in the hymn.